Does anyone else need an outline of the lesson this morning? Brother Van has some in the back. If you'll just raise your hand, I'm sure he'll be happy to hand you one of them. All right. It's good to see each one this morning. Notice that the title of the lesson that we have on the screen this morning is simply, "How can I know that God is with me?" How can I know that God is with me? That's a question I'm sure that a lot of people have wondered about. And perhaps another question in addition to that is this, is can I know that God is with me? That when He looks down from heaven and He sees me, He sees my life, that He approves of it. That I'm walking with Him and that He is walking with me, that we are in fellowship with one another. Now, I think we understand, and I'm talking to, I'm sure, an audience this morning that understands that the measure of true success is not the way that the world views success. But the measure of true success is set forth in God's Word in spiritual terms and might be put forth in terms of whether or not God is walking with us, whether or not God is with us. We read just a few moments ago as Josh read out loud, and we're going to return to the text in 1 Kings chapter 11 and there verse 38, where in that particular context, God was going to take the kingdom away from Solomon. The kingdom was going to be divided because of the sins of Solomon. Solomon, with all of his great wisdom, had departed from God's law. He'd married many women. He'd married many heathen women. He had gone into idolatry as he had been led by them. And we see what God was going to bring upon the nation because of that. The nation was divided into two segments, into two sections. 10 tribes in the north. We generally call that the kingdom of Israel. And then 2 tribes in the south, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The king of the south was going to be Solomon's son, Rehoboam. The king of the north was going to be the man that's addressed in our reading this morning, and that is Jeroboam. And Jeroboam would have his capital in the city of Samaria. And God would give him these instructions and say, if these certain things are so, if you will follow these things, if you will do these things, then I will be with you. Your reign will be successful. I will extend your lineage. Your sons will follow after you. And you'll be ultimately successful in this life because I will be with you. Before we go back and we begin to look at the words that God spoke there to King Jeroboam, I want us to think just briefly this morning at the outset about some other individuals of whom it was said that God was with. These people. That God was with these individuals. And we could put many more names up here this morning. We could put names like David, and we could put names like Gideon, and we could put the names of others of whom it was just specifically said that God was with these individuals. But in Genesis chapter 39, we read here a part of the life of Joseph, and we understand that when we first see Joseph in the Old Testament, that Joseph was a young man. He was 17 years old. And he was mistreated by his family. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And he winds up in the nation of Egypt. And in this particular setting in Genesis chapter 39, in the second verse, we see that he is the head. He's the steward of the household of a man whose name was Potiphar. And in Genesis chapter 39, in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." And we see here that how he prospered, how that he did things that were right in the sight of God. And in this particular context here, we see how that the young man Joseph, who has been mistreated by his brothers, who is away from home, how he resists the temptation of this evil woman who is the wife of Potiphar to commit fornication with her. He resists, and she launches a false accusation against him, and he's cast into prison. But again, look with me in verse 21. What does it say about this young man who behaved like he should when he was away from home, who resisted temptation? We're told in verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph." There's a great story there, a great lesson there. Same thing is said of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, there in verses 10 through 12. Exodus chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12. Here we see Moses, who of course became the great leader of the children of Israel. And in Exodus, the third chapter, we see that Moses had been away from Egypt. He had spent 40 years in Egypt, and then he spent 40 years away from Egypt. He's in Midian. He's tending sheep. And then, of course, he spends 40 years in the wilderness leading the children of Israel. We want to know how to divide the life of Moses there into three equal segments of 40 years each. But in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10, here as God appears to Moses, and there's the burning bush there, we see that he speaks to Moses. And he commissions him. He says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses' response in verse 11 is, "Who am I?" He said, "Who am I that I should go before the most powerful man in the nation of Egypt and say, 'Here I am to lead the Israelites out of this land'?" And God's response is this. He said, "I will be with thee." God's response is, "Moses, this isn't all left up into your hands. It's not going to be by your power and your might." But he said, "I will be with you." And God was with Moses. Moses delivered the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. We remember the plagues. We remember the crossing of the Red Sea. We remember the murmuring and complaining there in the wilderness. The giving of the law of Mount Sinai. 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And God was with Moses. He accomplished what God wanted him to because God was with him. And I want us to think just for a few moments again as we turn over to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. Joshua, the first chapter, and there verse 5. Here we read about the man who was to take the place and who did take Moses' place. A man by the name of Joshua. We might think, well, Joshua had some very big shoes to fill, and he really did, didn't he? But Joshua did what God wanted him to. Joshua accomplished the mission that God gave him. And one of the things we read here about Joshua in the first chapter in verse 5 is this. God said, "I will be with thee." God was with Joshua. You think about some of the things that Joshua accomplished. You know, Moses wasn't allowed to lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan, into the promised land because of his transgression. But we see that Joshua did that. He was given that responsibility. They crossed the Jordan River. And from that point on, Joshua has this tremendous task of conquering and then dividing the land of Canaan. And God said, "I will be with you, just as I was with my servant Moses." And we won't take the time this morning, but sometime you can turn back and we have that reference on the screen, Numbers 14, verses 8 and 9, where there we see that Joshua was one of those two faithful, godly spies that came back and said, "We can take this land." And they said, "God is with us. We can take this land." And Joshua and, of course, Caleb, they knew that back then, that they could accomplish, they could do what God would have them to do if He was with them. I want to make one New Testament reference, and then we're going back to our text in 1 Kings chapter 11. But I think about those that were first given the Great Commission, and I think these are words that obviously have great application for us today. That we're to preach the gospel, we're to teach the gospel, we're to try to save those who are lost by taking them God's saving message, His power unto salvation. But I think about these words in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. As God there, as Jesus gives that great commission after His resurrection from the dead, and He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And we see that as well in Matthew chapter 28. If you turn back there with me, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And in verse 20, after Jesus, we see they're giving that great commission again. He says this. He says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The Lord was with them, and they accomplished what God told them, what Jesus told them to accomplish. You think about that just for a moment. In Colossians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul, some 30 years later, could speak of the gospel that was preached to every creature which was under heaven. They had carried out that mission. They had carried out that task as the Lord was with them. Question we need to think about this morning, the question I want us to study about this morning, is this. How do I know that God is with me? I can't think of too many more important questions that we could ask. How do I know that God is with me? And again, a second part of that might be this. Can I know that God is with me? That He approves of me? That He walks with me? That we're in fellowship one with another? I want us to look at verse 38 especially as God here addressed Jeroboam, the man who is to become the first king of the nation of Israel. And He said, if these three things are true, He said, I will be with you. Again, verse 38, and I have this on the screen from the New American Standard, the New American Standard Translation. God said again, then it will be that if you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then will I be with you. For our purpose, we'll stop the reading of that verse at that point right there. How can we know that God is with us? What did God say to Jeroboam? What is the first thing that He says here in this verse? God said to Jeroboam, I want you to listen to all that I command you. I want you to listen to all that I command you. You know, a question that we need to ask ourselves from time to time is this. Who do I listen to? The Bible has to say a lot about listening, doesn't it? Jesus said, take heed how ye hear, when He was teaching His disciples in the New Testament. And we're to be swift to hear. James tells us in James chapter 1. But who do we listen to? Do we listen to preachers? Well, we should, shouldn't we? We should listen to preachers. You know, when anyone stands in this pulpit, we need to listen. We need to pay attention. We just had, I think, a really good, it's a short meeting, but really a good meeting with some good lessons. And I hope we'd listen to those things. But in addition to that, as we think about the fact that we ought to listen to those who are teaching, those who are preaching, we ought to do so with an open Bible. We ought to always do so with an open Bible to make sure that what is being said, what is being presented is so. And here's the familiar verse in Acts chapter 17 in verse 11. There we're told that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Every preacher wants you to listen. But a preacher who is doing what they should be doing, what he should be doing, wants you to listen with an open Bible. To make sure what is being presented is so. You know, there are some people who simply say, well, I am what I am, and I do what I do. I practice what I do because my relatives did that. Because my mother, my father, my grandfather, my grandfather, my uncles, whoever it might be, because they did that. We must have a higher standard than simply following our relatives. We look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. Galatians 2 and verse 14. And here the Apostle Paul makes the point that he was more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers when he was doing what was wrong, when he was doing what was diametrically opposed to what he should have been doing. Obeying and listening to God, he was following the religion of his relatives, of his fathers, as he says here. Some people, they simply listen to tradition. They have tradition as their standard. And that's what they hear. You say, well, why do you practice that? Why do you teach that? Why is that a part of your worship? And so many times the answer is, well, it's always been done that way here. It's been done that way for 50 years or 100 years or however long it might be. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 15 in verse 3, and He said this, He answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? God said this to Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 11 in verse 38. And obviously the same thing is true today, is that we must listen to Him. When we turn to the New Testament and we read there about Jesus who came to do the will of the Father, we see that over and over again, Jesus made that point, that He came to do the Father's will. That's how He glorified Him, by taking of His teaching and by imparting it in those passages that you see there. But today what we understand is this. We understand that God speaks to us today through His Son, through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning there in verse 1, the writer said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. And He continues there. But the point is that God speaks us today through His Son. Somebody says, well, how do we get that information? How do we get that knowledge? How do we listen to God who speaks to us today through His Son? It's by picking up our Bibles, by taking and reading, and we can understand its teaching. In Ephesians chapter 3, there beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 5. Paul says there, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Whereby when ye read, he said, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. But I want us, before we move on to the second point, notice this second part of this commandment that God gives Jeroboam here. He didn't simply say, listen, but He said, listen to all that I command you. Let's listen to all that God commands. In Acts chapter 10 and there verse 33. I heard someone say one time, here's a verse that every preacher has underlined in his Bible. Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. Because there it describes this attitude of this audience who has come together. And they've come together to hear the Word of God, recognizing that they need to hear all that God commands. We can't compartmentalize our lives. We can't think, well, this is my church life. And so I'll dress a certain way today, and I'll act a certain way today, and I'll talk a certain way today, and I'll treat people a certain way today. And then tomorrow is my work life, or my school life. Or tomorrow afternoon is my sports, my recreation life, or something of that nature. And I'll just dress differently, and I'll talk differently, and I won't be too concerned about how I behave, because that's different. That's not right. We have to listen to God in all that He says, wherever we are, in whatever relationship we find ourselves in the work and worship of the church, in terms of salvation. We have to listen to all that God has to say. We could expand on that some more, but I want to move on to this second point here. How do we know that God is with us? Can we know that? God not only told Jeroboam, I want you to listen to me, to all that I have to say, but He said, walk in my ways. He said, you walk in my ways. God told Jeroboam, if you're going to prosper, if you're going to be successful, if your kingdom's going to be extended and your family is going to be able to follow you, He said, you must do what I say in my way. The same thing is true today. It was Frank Sinatra many years ago, who was famous for the song, I Did It My Way. Well, there are a lot of people today who are content to simply do it their way and are not too concerned about God's way. We might sort of just roll through life, go through this world and be successful in the eyes of the world by doing it our way. But that's not going to make us a success in the eyes of God. God said, you must do it my way. One of the sadly ironic things here about the instructions that God gives to Jeroboam at this point is that it seems that he turned around and it was a very short time. What did Jeroboam do? He did it his own way. You go there to the 13th chapter, rather the 12th chapter, verses 26 through 33, and you see how Jeroboam changed things up. He changed every aspect of the worship of God. We would say in figurative language, not much sooner than God got it out of his mouth, so to speak. You do it my way. Jeroboam says, no, I'm going to do it my way. Look, beginning in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 12. Beginning there, here in the next chapter said, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. What we're going to see is that part of Jeroboam's philosophy was the end justifies the means. The idea is, I don't want to lose the kingdom, and so I'll just change up the worship. I'll make it more convenient for the people. But he not only did things to make it more convenient in some terms, but he made it idolatrous as well. He changed the object of worship. He built golden calves, or he built calves. and set one in Dan and one in Bethel. He changed the place of worship from Jerusalem to Dan and Bethel. He set His own people up as priests rather than those of the Levites. He changed the day of the feast from the seventh month to the eighth month. And you look in the 33rd verse and what is said about this here. And it says, "So He offered upon the altar that which He had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which He had devised of His own heart." That's just the opposite of what God said. God said, "You do it My way." And Jeroboam's idea was, "Well, I know God said do it that way, but I'm going to do it this way. This is what I think." That's pretty common today, isn't it? People look at the Word of God, and God has given us His Word in such a way that we can understand it. We can understand what to do to be saved. We can understand what to do so to live lives that are pleasing to Him. We can understand what to do to worship Him and work as a local church in the way that's pleasing to Him. And people look at that and they say, "I know God said do it that way, but this is what I think." You can take that in almost any area of life, can't you? We see here Jeroboam changed the worship. That people come along and change the worship that God has given to the church to engage in. Obviously, every aspect of it. The music, the day, things about the Lord's Supper. Have tried to turn it from spiritual teaching into a period of entertainment and just on it. What about the work of the church? Simply stated, as preaching the gospel and edifying itself and relieving those who are needy saints. Have people looked at that and said, "I'm just going to do it my way"? We'll get into the social gospel and we'll get into secular things and we'll get into secular education and we'll get into recreation and just all sorts of things in every area. Jeremiah chapter 6. We're going to look at another passage here. Jeremiah chapter 6, starting in verse 16 and going through verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 6. Here we find a familiar text that goes hand in hand with what we're talking about here. As we find beginning in verse 16, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the old ways and see. And ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls." What's God saying here? He's imploring the people through the prophet Jeremiah, "Do it my way. I've revealed my will to you. Do it my way." And they said, "But we will not walk therein." We're not going to do it your way. He said, "We're not going to hearken." At the end of verse 17. Let's talk about a third thing this morning. And the lesson will be yours that God spoke when He addressed Jeroboam here in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 38. God said to Jeroboam, "I will be with you as I was with David if you will listen to me in all that I tell you." He said, "If you will follow my way, if you'll do it my way." And then thirdly, in that context there, he said, God said to Jeroboam, "And do what is right in my sight." He said, "You do what is right in my sight." You know that echoes a verse like Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, doesn't it? We're there, and we've talked about this in some studies on Wednesday night and some lessons we've had on having godly families and so on. We're there in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. God says, or Paul writes there by inspiration, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's the right thing to do. There are things we do simply because they're the right thing to do. Whatever God says is right. How do we know what is right? We know what is right by listening to Him, by reading and studying His Word. Let's turn to Psalms 119, the 119th Psalm. This entire Psalm here, all 176 verses, is all about the Word of God. What it is, what it does, what its benefits are. And the 119th Psalm in the 128th verse, David writes this. He says, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." He said, "What you have written, what you have commanded, those things are right. They're the things that ought to be done. They're good. They're wholesome. They're sound. They're the things that gain your approval." The 172nd verse. He said, "My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are The King James Version says they're righteousness. Some translations simply say right. All your commandments are right. Right and wrong is determined by God. You know, one of the earliest principles that we need to begin teaching our young people, isn't it? It's never right to do what is wrong. It's never right to do the wrong thing. There's never a situation, never a circumstance where it's right to transgress God's law. That's pretty simple sounding, isn't it? That's pretty simple sounding. But we live in a society that is dominated by what we would call moral relativism. By moral relativism and this philosophy of situation ethics. I know you've heard me and perhaps others from time to time talk about this man whose name is Joseph Fletcher. He was an Episcopalian priest, and he wrote this book entitled Situation Ethics. Later on, he simply identified himself as an atheist, and it was a pretty natural progression that I think we see in his thinking as his thinking about God and his law deteriorated. And some of the principles of this man, Joseph Fletcher, that he put in written form, that our society just lives, I think, today, by and large, without really thinking about it, were things like this. Joseph Fletcher said that an absolute moral code, that is God's Word, should be set aside under given situation, under the right circumstances. He said there are no absolute laws. Well, that's the way our society lives. He said the end justifies the means. He said you should avoid using words like never and always. You know, you shouldn't say there's anything that should never be done. You shouldn't say there's anything that ought to always be done. Well, God tells us there are things that ought to never be done and things that should always be done. He said decisions are made situationally. That is, you don't have a body of teaching, you don't have God's moral code, and you apply that to the situation or the question. He says you make it up turning on the situation. He says never prescriptively. That's the word of God that we have here. He said ethics are individual. How does that mean? Well, that means what I think is right for me, and what you think is right for you, and what any of us want to do under a given circumstance, if it seems that some kind of higher end is being served, is the right thing to do. He gives some illustrations in his book. I'll just mention one briefly. He talks about a situation where in World War II, a woman is captured and she's placed in a prison camp. And she learns that her husband is free and her children are free, and the only way she can be back with them again is to become pregnant. And so she entices one of the prison guards. She becomes pregnant and is released back to her family. And Joseph Fletcher says, she's a hero. She did the right thing. Look how good was served there. Do you know people that would probably agree with that, though? Who think like that today? Who don't see right and wrong in terms of absolutes and God's moral code? You know, I was reminded recently of one of my favorite television programs, the Andy Griffith Show. I remember a few years ago somebody said, we're going to have a whole series of lessons and we're going to learn lessons from the Andy Griffith Show. Y'all remember that? Well, evidently they'd run out of biblical text, but that's one of my favorite shows. But you know, from time to time there are things that creep up that show a hint of these situational elements, aren't there? You know, most of you probably agree with me, you know, even though Andy smoked and a few things, you know, like that. But for every time that Andy and Opie would sit down and say, you know, I guess we both violated the golden rule, and there's a good lesson there, they deceived Aunt Bee into thinking those pickles were really good. You know, they told her they were, and they kept eating them because they didn't want to hurt her feelings. Well, it was a situation, wasn't it? Or they told Barney that the drugstore had been robbed, because he'd been feeling kind of useless or something had come up. That gave him something to do for a few days. And, you know, subtly, there's some lessons there in that kind of thing that we have to be careful of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 9 and going through verse 11, we see that God's Word, what is right and wrong, is set forth in terms of black and white. Here are things you never do. And there are things that should always be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 9, Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." There's not a parenthesis there somewhere, is there? There's not a parenthesis following that verse that says something like, unless a higher purpose is served. Unless you really get caught in a tough situation, and it seems like it's the only way out. It's not there. In verse 11, then Paul goes on and writes, says, "And such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." God told Jeroboam, he said, "I'll be with you if you'll do what is right in my sight." We need to have the determination today to always do what is right, even when it's not popular. We might not be popular at work. We might not be popular at school for something we believe, or maybe for something we don't do. We might lose our place, our position somewhere. We need to be determined to do what is right, even if it seems that everybody else is doing something else. You know what everybody else was doing when the flood came? In Genesis chapter 6, besides Noah and his family, they were drowning, weren't they? Everybody else, they were drowning when Noah and his family were saved on the ark. We need to be determined to do what is right, even when it costs us something. And by the way, living the life of a child of God has a cost. There's a price to be paid. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, you need to count the cost. We're to give ourselves as living sacrifices unto Him. It might cost us money because we refuse to lie, or we refuse to cheat, or we refuse to, you know, misrepresent something. It might cost us a job because there are things that we just simply can't do. Somebody said, "Well, that's pretty steep there." In New Testament times, there were people who gave their lives, and it cost them their lives because they refused to deny their faith in Christ, because they refused to deny their convictions. Read about that at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. And then finally this morning, we'll conclude with this. As God spoke to Jeroboam, He said, "I'll be with you if you'll listen to me in everything I tell you, in all that I tell you." He said, "I'll be with you if you'll walk in my ways." You can't just choose to follow your own path. And He said, "And I'll be with you if you'll do what is right in my sight." We need to do what is right, even if we don't always see the reason for it. Even if we don't always see the reason for it. In in 2 Kings chapter 5, you won't find a book of Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5, there in that context, we see that the prophet told Naaman to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times in order to be cleansed. Naaman couldn't see the purpose of that. He couldn't see any reasoning behind that. In fact, he went away mad, and he thought that doing something else would be better. He was only cleansed when he did what God told him to do. You know, there are people today who look at God's terms for salvation, especially baptism. That's always the hang-up, isn't it, with so many people. They don't have a problem when it comes to talking about faith or repentance or confession, although they may not understand all of those things. Really, they don't have a problem talking about those things. But when it comes to baptism, somebody says, "I just don't see the reason for that. I just can't see any point behind it." We're to do it. And we know the New Testament sets forth the reasons and things that happen when one is baptized. We need to do it because it's right, because God said to do it. And we can see the things that happen when one is baptized as a penitent believer. They're saved from their sins. That's the point that God said, that one contacts the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the point at which a penitent believer enters into Christ, is baptized into Him. And the Lord adds them to the church. And they then have the hope of eternal salvation. There may be somebody here this morning that simply needs to obey the gospel so that you can begin to say that the Lord is with me. I've listened to all that He said. You know, I want to walk in His ways. I want to do what is right. But the way you begin doing that is, first of all, by becoming one of His children, by obeying the gospel, believing it, being willing to turn away from your sins, confess Him as the Christ, as the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or maybe there's someone here this morning and you did those things at one point in time, but you haven't lived like you should have and needed to make your life right in God's sight. Won't you come? Even this morning as we stand and as we sing.